The entire book of Hebrews seeks to draw our attention to Jesus Christ as supreme in every category. Chapter 1, we saw just all the different ways he is very God, the express image of the Father. Can't get any more supreme than that. He is supreme as the Creator. He is supreme in that all angels are to worship him. He was the supreme heir of all things as the Creator. He is the supreme Savior. There's no other name given anywhere under heaven or earth whereby somebody can be saved. And his sacrifice was supreme. We'll see that repeated again here in chapter 2. In our passage today, there are five different things, and these are separate from your 5 points on your notes here, but five categories of things that we're looking at today. We're going to be admonished to not neglect so great a salvation as provided by Jesus. None greater, no bigger, greater, grander, better salvation than what he has provided. We also will understand there are serious consequences to the unsaved and to saved alike for neglecting so great salvation. We will see the exalted position God intends for mankind, especially for those who are in a redeemed relationship with him. Just an incredible thing to imagine and to behold God record what he has in store for man through his Son, Jesus Christ. We also see Jesus, the suffering Savior, and because of the perfection brought about the completion of salvation that could come in no other way than suffering, we'll see him crowned with glory and honor. And lastly, we'll see the Father's and the Son's desire to be in intimate relationship with the redeemed, so much so that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. Just incredible to think that's the degree of love and relationship he desires to have with us. Let's bow for prayer again. Heavenly Father, open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to your written word today and to the living word, your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to be the same people today when we leave this place as when we came in, because we will have been washed by your word. Our minds will be renewed by the Holy Spirit using the word of God and applying it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be completely open to the teaching and admonition of the Holy Spirit and to the instruction of your word today. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to neglect so great salvation that has been provided through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Lord, help us to draw nearer and nearer to him and to your plans for us in this day, in the days that you give us ahead, and for all eternity, as we behold and glimpse the picture of what you have in mind for us by way of relationship with you. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to glorify and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do and say. For we pray and ask this in his name. Amen. All right, you can follow along in your Bible or in the notes that are provided here. And there are five truths about salvation and our Savior that will revolutionize and change our mind, as with any truth from the Scripture, if we will what? Become aware of it? Yes, that's the starting point. Believe it? Yes, but not just believe, receive it and apply it. And that would be our goal for these 5 points here today for the message. So first of all, let's look at verse 1. Where we must give full attention to Christ's salvation. Full attention to Christ's salvation. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Therefore, you've heard this before, and you will hear it again after me, is therefore a reason. What is it therefore? It's drawing our attention to what was said before, which is our chapter 1 of Hebrews. The letter was not written with chapter designations or verse numbers originally. It was just one flowing letter. Therefore, based on the supremacy of Christ in all those areas that I just recounted a few minutes ago, let us give heed, earnest heed. Sometimes the Greek words are, you know, very accurately translated into English, and we get the sense. Here's another case today where there's a fuller sense to the meaning of these words than our English translations give us here. And if you have the notes, this is on the second page here. This adverb more or much, depending on the translation you're looking at here, means exceedingly, abundantly, vehemently, extraordinarily exceedingly, beyond expectation, further than the upper limit, going past what is anticipated. All right? You get the sense here that just saying more is a little inadequate. You can't get any higher, and when you've gotten there, this is higher than that. This is how great attention we should give to this matter. Paying earnest heed means to give full attention to set your course and to keep it. I had the opportunity several times on the farm to plow the fields, and it took many, many years before my dad let me plow the first furrow. Because what's significant about the first furrow? You want it to be straight, right? And so he often would do that first one and then turn it over to me, and I could finish the field going back and forth. Now, our typical field was slightly over a half mile long. So that's quite a ways. If you look across out the windows here, we can see the half mile, and this field doesn't go a full mile there. But imagine starting out on this side, and you're not using the GPS that they cheat with these days, but you have to do it by line of sight. How would you choose to make a straight line going to the far end of the field with your tractor and plow? You'd have to pick a point there, and so the power poles or a significant tree that you could keep your eye on would be what you'd start with, and you can't take your eye off of it. And I can tell you by experience, if you do, you drift. You slip from that line. And that's the meaning of this word, earnest heed. You give full attention to it, and you do not take your gaze away from it. And it captivates you the whole time. That's what we're to be doing with respect to the things which we have heard. Now, what are the things that we have heard? The writer of Hebrews is referring to the things that he had heard. And he gives us a clue at the end of verse 3 as to who he is. It's not much of a clue, but it is pretty significant. The end of verse 3 says, "And was confirmed to us by those who heard him." So this is a clue of negation. This clue tells us who it isn't. Who is not the writer of Hebrews? And can you just state it out loud here? Who does this end of verse 3 tell us did not write Hebrews? Those that physically were in his presence and heard him. Because the writer says, we heard this, it was confirmed to us by the ones who did hear him. So it's not one of the 12, and it isn't one of the 500, and it isn't one of that group of people. So it's somebody other than one of those originals that is the writer of our epistle. That's just for free. That's just on the side here. So what have we heard about Jesus' salvation? If we are to understand how great a salvation this is and not let it drift or us drift from it, our understanding of it, our receiving of it, our following of it, what is it that we're talking about? Well, this is the testimony that the Apostle John gave to us in his letter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where he states, "That which was from the beginning," and of course we know he's referring to Jesus Christ, who was the Word, as he wrote in his gospel letter of John, "The Word which was with God before the beginning and was God," and it's Jesus Christ, "which we have heard," they heard him speak, They were in his presence for those years they were together, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. They touched him, they held him, he touched them. This was very, very firm in the respect to what they were recounting here. Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we to you. So in giving full attention to Christ's salvation, we need to look to the Word of God, which reveals everything about his salvation that we need to know. We need to look to the evidences in the signs and types and wonders and miracles that have been done that were exemplary of teaching things about him. Even the tabernacle and the temple, which are buildings and had furniture in them, the buildings themselves and the furnishings of the temple all were picturesque, all were symbolic, teaching things about Jesus. So we have many things that we have seen, many things that we've heard to pay attention to. And not only that, we have the Holy Spirit of God bearing witness, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And then once you have received Christ as Savior, bearing witness with our spirit that we're his, and that communication that comes spirit to spirit in that respect. So many things that we've heard. But it doesn't end with just paying attention to what we've seen and heard and understand. How does he end it here? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So that's another part of giving full attention to Christ's salvation, is that you not only become aware of it, receive it, believe it, but you share it and declare it. That's paying attention to it. That's giving attention to it. And it's a lesson for us in our way that we conduct ourselves. It isn't a complete. In other words, we are neglecting our salvation to an extent if we just keep quiet about it. There's an element of neglect, of responsibility, of privilege, of duty, if we remain silent. Jesus said at one point when the religious leader crew was telling him, tell the crowds to be quiet, and he said, if these held their tongue, who would speak? The stones would cry out. And so for us to hold our tongues and not speak a word of witness and testimony of the Lord Jesus and of his great salvation, we are neglecting. We are doing damage to. We're moving away from it because it's something to be declared. It's an active salvation. It isn't a passive salvation. It changes us. It transforms us. And it isn't just a once-only thing. It is with respect to the judicial aspect of it. It's an ongoing thing where that it is continuously transforming us and remaking us until someday we'll be with him and then we will be like him at that point in time completely. So give full attention to Christ's salvation. Number two, there is no hope of salvation in anyone but Jesus. No hope of salvation in anyone but Jesus. Verses 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The consequences and benefits could not be greater. There will be a just reward and there will be a just penalty for what you do with the truth of salvation. Now, just on the side here, we're very tolerant people. We should be. It's a Christ-like thing. It's a God-like thing to be long-suffering and forgiving, tender-hearted to one another, but also loving our enemies, doing good to those that hate us, blessing those who curse us. Those are all things that are part of the fabric of our life. And so why is it then that such wonderful people, as God calls us to be, would say there's no other way to be saved than by faith in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. What would you say the answer to that? Isn't that what Christians get in this day, that we're intolerant when we say there's only one way to heaven? When the fabric and essence of our culture and society and of the fallen human nature says, no, that's not the truth. You know, you can get there by your own effort, or doesn't matter what you do, you're going to get there anyway. You know, whatever the falsehood is that's being propagated, they don't like the message of exclusivity. But the truth of the matter is there is salvation in no one other than Jesus Christ. John 3:16, very familiar to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Very familiar, and that's a great verse. Many people have come to faith in Christ by the message and the truth of John 3:16. But you should always read verses 17 and 18 when you're talking John 3:16. The next two verses say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But now get this. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The condemnation is already there. There's only one way to be redeemed, and that's through Jesus Christ, believing and receiving his sacrifice on our behalf. Also, the consequence for those who do not believe and will not receive is eternal death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I've quoted it a couple times. I did not give you the reference. It's Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, that's easy for us to see and grasp because we're on this side of salvation looking back at it and say, you know, praise God for saving us from ourselves, from our sin, from the condemnation of death, and giving us eternal life. But what about the aspect of this verse being written to Christians? By the way, it is. It's written to Christians. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And look at verse 2, where he makes reference to the Mosaic law. For if the word spoken through angels, and that's the messengers, the sent ones, which included Moses, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What happened if you violated the law back under the Jewish theocracy, the Hebrew theocracy? You received the just penalty. So the man who just gathered sticks on the Sabbath, what happened to him? He was stoned to death. He received the just penalty for disobeying the law, verse 2, that was spoken through the messengers, through the sent ones that were given at that time. Then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There are consequences to everyone who violates the Word of God, saved, unsaved alike. Okay, with respect to, you have to pay the consequences for disbelief, for disobedience, for the choices that are made. And let me just draw your attention to two main things here to show how serious, and I don't think I myself think about this often enough. I have, in preparation for this message, quite a bit. But maybe you're in the same category that I am. How much we're neglecting so great salvation in the routine of our life. And it comes with consequence. And let me give you a couple of thoughts here on this. Number one, this is just off to the side here in your notes. It's not in the notes. Chastening and discipline comes to every child of God. Now, in our Thanksgiving weekend here, we've had the privilege of grandchildren being with us, and they have loving parents who discipline their children, show them positively what should be done, correct them when something wrong is done. And they do that as loving parents. It's the way God is himself. And if you want to turn for a moment, this should be, and I'm one who encourages people to put little marks or notation in your Bible, just so you can come back to it and find it, look at it, and reread it again. Hebrews chapter 12. It's the same book that we're in, but several pages ahead here. That talks about the consequence that comes to believers who are neglecting in some way, some fashion, this salvation, either through not thinking about it, paying attention to it, not obeying it, drifting from it, okay? Verse 5, chapter 12. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, you are all partakers, whereof all are partakers, then ye are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Rejoice, rejoice when you are disciplined by the Lord. First of all, it's what? An indication that you're one of his children. Because if you be without discipline, chastisement, then you are not one of his children. Because he does discipline every child of his. So one of the consequences for drifting as Christians, off the straight and narrow, doing things we shouldn't do, or neglecting to do things that he would have us to do, would be that you know you're going to come under his discipline. And if you don't, you better get, well, you got to get serious in both situations there, but all the more doubly serious about what is your relationship, or do you even have one with the Lord? And then you can write down Matthew 18. We won't turn to there, but Matthew 18 is the where you initiate the a reconciliation process with brothers who have offended each other, Christians who have offended each other. It actually works with anybody who's offended each other, but it's designed for Christians. You go first to the one who offended you and say, you offended me. And you tell them how they offended you. And if they say, you're right, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? Then you've won that relationship. You've restored that relationship. And it can take many little different variations as to the theme there. And other scriptures say that even the one who offends can go and ask forgiveness without somebody coming and telling them that they've offended. I mean, both parties should initiate this process of reconciliation, get it going. Matthew 18 goes a second step, that if that brother or sister doesn't hear you when you go privately to them, then you should take somebody else, two or three others with you as witnesses to the conversation. And the whole goal is that things would be restored and that confession would be made and that forgiveness would be given, received, and the relationship restored. If that fails, then Matthew 18 has the third step, and that is to bring the matter to the church assembly and to deal with it there. And if that step fails, then the church assembly is to treat that one as putting them out of the assembly, out of the opportunity. I just give this reference to show you that there are consequences that God has designed to have put into place if we drift, if we move off of where we're supposed to be in following him and obeying him and letting him live his life through us. Another reference would be 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. And many of you here, we may remember our time of going through 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is the context of the man that was living in a moral relationship right in the church body itself. And they were aware of it, and they thought they were so tolerant to love this man and allow him just to be in his fellowship, their fellowship, but still continuing in his sin. Paul writes to them and says, no, you need to put this man out of your assembly. He needs to be confessing and forsaking this type of sin and behavior. And if he doesn't, then you put him out of your assembly. And so we call it church discipline. And I'm reading the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, evidently the stepmother. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye have gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you get the picture here from Scripture that there are serious consequences, not just to the lost who neglect so great salvation and never even receive it, but to the saved who neglect it or drift from it, who are not following the Savior and the salvation that he's given us. This is another reference. That was all under point one of chastening and discipline coming to those that are true children of God. Second point, judgment seat of Christ. We call it the bema seat, is the Greek word, bema. It comes from the Olympic game type days where they would be giving out the awards after the race has been run. And here are the references. Let me give you three of them. Romans 14, 10 through 12. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. And Revelation 21, 4. And let me just say about these three references, it gives the picture that every single Christian will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give a personal account to him for the things that were done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And it's at that place where our works will be judged, not related to our salvation, because Christ paid that debt for us. We couldn't pay that ourselves to save ourselves, okay? But the other things that are here will be, if it's not of him, if it wasn't in his name, in his power, done for his glory, all those different ways of describing this, they're works that are wood, hay, and stubble, and they will be burned. And we, the scripture says, will suffer loss. But if they be precious and they be in the category of he would have us to do it, we did it. We did it in his strength and not our strength. All those things, those are the precious things that last for eternity, and those will not be burned away, and those will be to our credit and to his glory. That's what happens at the Bema Seat. So it is a very important time of reckoning for us, and we just can't skip along apathetically here, folks, with respect to what so great a salvation should mean in our life. It should transform us every day. And I'm not saying that you just click like this and, okay, now it's moment after moment where we, like our verse, our memory verse says, but we see Jesus. How often are you seeing Jesus? And I'm not talking about some physical, visual experience of seeing him. but how often do you see him in your situations of life? How often do you see him in the faces of your family? How often do you see him with the stranger and the homeless and other ones that you encounter? We should be seeing Jesus everywhere that we look. And what do I mean by that? We see the opportunity to be his hands, be his feet, be his spokes, speak his words, and do what he would have us to do in all of those situations. And also then to be on the receiving end of it, to recognize that we need the assembling of ourselves together, as we'll see later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Well, and the faith chapter with all of God's people recounted through all the time. But to see that this is how he works in our lives. He works through us. He works through others for us, on our behalf as well. So to keep looking for him in all of the situations. Revelation 21:4 says that God shall wipe away all tears. And this is a lot more than just this point of application that I'm making here. But this is at the end of all the events in Revelation as the eternal state is getting into its changed form from what these present things are. But there are still tears for the saints at that point. And I would suggest that in that list of four or five things that are listed here in this verse, Revelation 21:4, it says, God shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more crying, no more pain, no more dying, no more death. The tears and the crying caught my attention. They certainly could be over the martyrdom and the atrocious things that were done by way of persecutions to Christians that would cause tears and crying and sorrow. I would just suggest that there is a lingering consequence for our disobedience to him, and probably the suffering of loss that happened at the judgment seat that may have some tears that are left at that point. But praise God, at that point, whatever the source of those tears, whatever the background reasons for the suffering, for the sorrow, for the crying, he's going to take care of that. But I'm saying up to that point in time, there are serious things related to how we interact in this life with him and for him. Does that make sense to you? Just to say, don't just think it doesn't matter. It does matter. And it has consequence for us. And it has consequences for those that we are modeling life in front of. You know, I see going to Midway Airport, that billboard that's been there for a long time with Christian actors. Anybody ever seen that one there? They're looking for Christian models and actors and things. Hey, everyone is a model. We're modeling Christ. How good are you doing? Right? How good of a model of Christ are you? You say, well, they didn't sign up for this. Well, if you received him and he received you, that's true, whether you are thinking of it or not, it is true. And you are going to be a witness for him one way or another. We should be a good witness for him to his glory. All right, number three, Jesus' humanity gives him ownership of the world to come. This is a repeat of the point from chapter 1 here, where he is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the whole world, and so he owns it by virtue of being the creator, and he owns it by virtue of inheritance, that all of its benefit, all of it is coming back to him as well. And here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, if you're one that reads your Psalms often, you'll come across this one. Talks about the dominion that God has given man over the things of this world. And so this is a rough translation in English of the Greek from the Hebrew. So it's thrice removed here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. I always first think of the application to the Messiah himself and to Christ Jesus himself when I read these verses. And it tends to be all I think about because it's true. It's a messianic portion that talks about Jesus as the Son of Man inheriting and having dominion over all of these things. But it is in the context of being the dominion that God gives to mankind over all the fishes and the beasts and the earth and all of those things to take dominion. And man does not yet have all of those things. They're not yet all put under him. It's going to fully and completely be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ as man, perfect man. And then for those of us that are redeemed mankind with him as joint heirs with Christ and co-reigning with him, all things will also be put under us. And so ultimately the fulfillment is through the redemption plan and through salvation. But originally, and as God pictured it, everything was subject to Adam in the garden. He was over everything. He had dominion over everything. He had authority over everything, which is one thing he was said, God said, and restricted him from. And then he violated that one thing, which was then plunging himself and the race into sin. But anyway, Jesus has, in his humanity, has rightful ownership of the world to come. Number four, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor after he suffered. Now, he already was crowned and honored and glorious before he even came to the earth. He had the glory, he said, referring to his Father, Lord, give me the glory which I had before, you know, I came. So it's not that this is the first time that he is crowned or the first time that he is to receive glory and honor. But there's an aspect of additional glory and honor that is his now by virtue of being the perfect Savior. And he was made perfect in the sense that he had to suffer to complete salvation's plan. If there was any other way that it could have been done short of him dying, he wouldn't have had to die, right? If the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, if the Mosaic law and the adherence to it could have done it, he wouldn't have had to come because there would have been another way. But the only way it could be done was through his suffering. And he went through suffering, ultimate suffering. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And probably the hardest part was that on the cross saying what? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the separation that was there as he, as the Father, turned from the Son as he became the sin bearer for us in that moment. And so the suffering that he went through, it was a process of completing. The word for perfection here is that Greek word telos, which means that full maturation and complete completeness, maturity. And he did that. And then he was crowned with glory and honor. Now in this verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We have this situation of what does it mean to taste death? All right? Got that one figured out? Taste death. I'll suggest to you a solution. He died, but he didn't stay dead. Okay? So he tasted it. He really died. He died completely, And then he rose again from the dead. He didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the tomb, in the grave. He was the firstborn of those that now have risen from the dead to live forever. And then the second question we have is for everyone. The King James says for every man. And here you get for some who would teach universal salvation. Well, if he died for everyone, then he saved everyone. That's the premise, or that's the way they would extend that thought. If he died for everyone, then everyone is saved. The answer to that is no, that's not the case. And I'd like to suggest just some other scriptures, and this is the best way to take all, and I try to stay away from generalities where you say all and never and those things, unless the Bible says those things. And but the answer to controversial or disputed sections of scripture, the best answer I know is other scripture. Okay, where God himself is addressing the same issue from another angle that gives us light and bearing on it. So look at these verses. Remember the one we just read up above, John 3:18. People are condemned already because what? They have not believed. Okay, so their condemnation is already secure. They don't have to do something bad additionally here. They start out this way. They're born dead in their trespasses and sins. And then 1 Timothy 4:10 says this, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." There's a hint of universal salvation there, if he's the Savior of all men. But what? "Especially of those who believe." All right, there's the qualifier. Remember, Acts 4:12 said, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There just isn't another Savior, period. So in that sense, he is the only Savior of all man, all mankind. There is no other Savior. And that's what Paul is writing to Timothy, saying, he is the Savior of all men, specifically, especially, practically speaking, for those who believe. So clear from the rest of the scriptures when you put these all together. You're not saved from your sins and you come into renewed, redeemed fellowship with the Father, with God, except through Jesus and believing and receiving him. "For as many as received him," John 1:12, "to them he gave the authority," or the power, "to become the sons of God and daughters of God." It's a generic use of the word man there, or sons. "Even to those who," what? "Believe on his name." That's the critical factor. For him to be, he is the Savior of all men, but he's not your Savior until and when? Until you hear of him, until you believe what you've heard about him, and then you receive him, you ask him to be your Savior. Now he's your personal Savior. And just to show you God's attitude in all of this, I put down 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And Paul writes, or Luke writes in Acts concerning Paul, "God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent." All right? This is universal. The things that are universal about this is God's love for everyone, and the Savior of all mankind. And what makes it specific is, what will a person do with that truth? Receive it or reject it? Now, while we've talked for a moment about universal salvation and said that's not what this passage is teaching, we skipped over, or I skipped over in the presentation back in verse 1 and verse 3, another thing that is controversial in theological ways here in the book of Hebrews, and that is the matter of losing one's salvation. And I've already given you the conclusion that I've come to on these verses here, that the consequences being referred to for the Christians of whom this, for whom this letter is written, certainly will be in those areas that we mentioned, that God chastening, disciplining, punishing, if you will, with regard to rewards and suffering, loss, those things. Those are things that are consequences that would come for a Christian who would be neglecting or drifting away. The book of Hebrews itself has five of these admonitions scattered throughout the book about warning against apostasy. And on page 2, in this little box over on this side, I listed the five of them there with the references. Chapter 2, verse 1, give heed lest we drift away. Chapter 3, verse 12, beware in departing from the living God. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And in chapter 12, verse 25, shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Now, these are all very, very serious and somber warnings scattered throughout the epistle here. Each of them have their own context, and each of them need to be looked at in that context, but also within the context of all of the scripture here. And I want to solve them all for you here in just 30 seconds, right? No, I mean, this is what we will do. This is what you need to do in going through God's word, is to take it step by step here. But I do have a conclusion, I think, that would not leave us hanging or that would help us here. It has helped me. In other words, well, let me illustrate it first. One of the theological disputed things is eschatological things, end time events and timings for things, and so the rapture. You've all heard bits and pieces. You all have some type of conclusion that you have at present, how you feel about the rapture. Some Christians believe that in the pre-tribulation rapture, that Jesus will return in the clouds and receive the Christians up in the air to meet him, and then after that time, the world goes into tribulation. Some believe that halfway through the tribulation, which is a relatively peaceful time because the Antichrist has made peace on the world scene and has a covenant with Israel, and then the Antichrist violates that midway through the tribulation, and at that point Jesus comes and the rapture and the saints are taken, and then the great tribulation begins, or the last half of the seven-year tribulation begins. That's the mid-trib version on it. And then the post-tribulation view is that he's not coming back at all in any way, shape, matter, form until after the tribulation is over, and then he will come, and it's a quick rapture at the end of it. So that's the pre, mid, and post-rapture. Now, why and what benefit would there be to endlessly argue those three positions? I think there's a place and a posture to have it discussed and look at it and see as best as you can from God's word which one seems to line up with the scriptures. But I'm saying get past that point of disputation. What's the whole point regardless of which three you chose to believe in? There's actually a fourth view that says there's no rapture at all, but what point should be made? We should be living the same way anyway, regardless of which of the three views you would take on that, right? You should live holy, justly before God. You should walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And you could go on and on of the things that we should do and that we know we should do, regardless of which of the nuanced meanings of those disputed things would be. And so with respect to these warnings of apostasy that are given in the book of Hebrews, and our first one we've dealt with here today, I would say, let's go past the controversy and say, where does the rubber meet the road with us here on what God would expect from us to do with the truth and the warnings themselves? This is so freeing, folks. Don't do it. Don't drift away. What are the five of them? Don't neglect. Don't fall away. Don't sin willfully. And don't turn away. Oh, that's the answer. Regardless of the how you would argue or how you would dispute the different things and get into, you know, the realm of the theological debates on these things, the whole point is what? Why are the warnings there in the first place? Don't do it. Cliff ahead. Don't go any farther. Why is that warning there? So you don't go over the cliff, all right? So get the main point of the warnings is don't drift away. Don't neglect so great salvation. Don't sin willfully. Keep looking to Jesus. You know, put the things in the positive sense here. That's the whole point of it. And that will be the blessing that you'll receive over and over throughout the book of Hebrews. Well, lastly, number 5. Jesus is made by the Father the captain of our salvation, and not ashamed to call brother the children being sanctified to the praise of God the Father. And I would ask the question here, if God the Father has made God the Son the captain of our salvation, you know, we can ask the question of anybody, who is the captain of your salvation? It might be another witnessing question that could get a question going. You might, I don't know what the context would be that you could talk about military things or whatever, but it might be, it's scriptural nomenclature here to say, Jesus is made the captain of our salvation. And so you might just say, talking about eternal things with somebody, well, who is the captain of your salvation? And we had the example, I think, that represents the polar opposites in answers to this question just within the last several years here in America, where we had the Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh, convicted of the crime of blowing up the federal building there in Oklahoma City. And then he was sentenced to death, and he was executed in a federal penitentiary, I believe, for his crime that he did. And on his last statement that they give somebody an opportunity to make before they're executed, he handed the warden at the penitentiary a handwritten copy of the poem entitled Invictus, which in Latin means unconquerable. And he had 4 stanzas from the poem that at least are recorded for us as what he gave to the warden that night. And the poem reads like this. The author was William Ernest Henley, and the stanzas read, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And then he was executed. And I'm not picking on Timothy McVeigh. It's helpful from the standpoint that it so strongly and poignantly points to answering the question, who is the captain of your salvation? But he's representing everybody who doesn't have Jesus as the captain of their salvation. Because essentially what they're saying is, I'm the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Even though they might surrender it to some other religious figure or whatever, they're still making the choice. God help everyone here today who is sticking with me here to hear these words, to look to Jesus only as the captain of your salvation and as the captain of your soul. Don't leave here today being your own captain. As alluring as that is to the pride, as to your flesh, submit to and fall on your face before the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving Savior, who has arms welcomed for you, for every one of us, to receive him as Savior and captain of your soul. I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to the final hymn that's listed in the bulletin. And I want to draw attention to a couple of its stanzas for you. 2:34. Okay, if you have that, now look back at your Bible and look with me at verse 12, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise to you. And in the context of verse 9, where Jesus is crowned with glory and honor for being the perfected captain of our salvation, to see him standing in the midst of the assembly and leading the brethren in praise to God the Father. I just rejoice that in a few minutes we're going to be singing this song as part of the regular service here. But before we do that, look at these words. This hymn so vividly captures the concepts we've looked at here in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. This is 2:34. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul. That's giving full attention to his salvation. And sing, that's declaring it, of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. And then the suffering Savior is described in verse 2. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wandering eye at mysteries so bright. And then the triumphant, resurrected Lord in verse 3. And verse 4, the oneness with the Father and the glory that's coming. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father's known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To him the endless praise, for thou hast died, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified. And may that be our benediction and our prayer for all of us. Amen.